Well, let's get started. We're on Lord's Day 25. Lord's Day 25. So I'm going to do something I haven't done yet. Quite frankly, it's to my credit because some of these questions are substantive and I haven't cut any of them up, but I'm cutting this one up. I'm so sorry. We've been at this for 24 plus weeks and we've covered 24 Lord's Days, but this Sunday, we're only going to do question 65, and then we'll leave 66, 67, and 68 for next week, and I'll explain why in a minute. So I'm just going to read question 65, and then I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 14. So question 65, Lord's Day 25, question 65, the Heidelberg Catechism. It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. I'm going to mispronounce this. And it's shameful to me. Tutankhamen, or as we know him, King Tut. King Tut was a 14th century pharaoh of Egypt. He's buried in the Valley of the Kings, which is a pretty impressive place, even in the pictures that Google supplies, which is how I have seen it. It'd be cool to see it in person. So you can imagine the splendor and the pomp with which these ancient pharaohs were buried in this Valley of the Kings. Some pretty interesting objects that they're buried with. Some really interesting objects. Some maybe not so surprising. Food, that's a little surprising. Get buried with food. What are you going to eat as you journey to the afterlife? Food, you need food. Clothing, jewelry, you're not going to journey to the afterlife in rags. You gotta look good when you roll up to the great beyond. Perfumes, oils, you have to roll up smelling nice as well. But perhaps most interestingly, or at least as I peruse this list, most interesting, you're buried with weapons. You never know what you're gonna meet on the other side. So you better have a sword. So shields and bows and swords. King Tut was buried with 3 chariots. That's pretty impressive. But most interestingly, and this is the point, King Tut was buried with 2 daggers on his person. He was buried with 2 daggers on his person. One was a blade made of gold, which looks really cool. But the other one is even more impressive. It is a blade made of iron, a handle made of gold, and a little knob of crystal. Now, we think, well, gold is more impressive than iron. But this is the Bronze Age, so the smelting of iron isn't really a thing yet. So the fact that he has an iron dagger is pretty impressive. But it gets more impressive than that. Where do you get iron from in the Bronze Age? Especially in Egypt, they don't have access to iron. Turns out, and this actually just came to light in 2016, recent analysis of the dagger itself. It came from what the Egyptians call iron from the sky. The blade was made of a meteor. He had a meteorite dagger. How cool is that? That's like one of the coolest things I've ever heard. He had a sword made out of a meteor. And like, just let your mythic mind run with this for a little bit if you're an Egyptian king. He had a sword, a tiny sword, a dagger, made out of the most precious substance conceivable, like the substance of heaven, sent from the gods, and he had a little sword fashioned out of it. Now, in his defense, if I had a sword like that, I would also want to be buried with it, because it's that cool. Now, I imagine none of you have a meteorite dagger. Okay, yeah. If you do, let me know. I want to see it. But, staggeringly, you do have something wrought in you, forged of the stuff of heaven, as it were. The amen of your faith, the breath that truly breathes out the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, that breath is the stuff of heaven. It's the heavenly breath that utters such a confession, such an acknowledgement, such a statement. It's the heavenly heart that casts itself at the feet of heaven's King. And that's what we're looking at tonight, the profound and yet currently understated gift of faith, the gift of faith that comes from heaven. It's wrought by the Spirit through the understated, classically understated, our God, ministry of the Word. And so this is where I want to make my apology. The confession here in Lord's Day 25 turns to faith in the sacraments. It turns to the ministry of the Word and the sacraments, God's designated means to create faith in His people and sustain faith in His people. And 25 introduces both faith as a gift and then how that faith comes about, namely through the Spirit working with the Word and then also with the sacraments. Now, that's a lot to cover, especially given, I think, how difficult our doctrine of the sacraments is. It's a high mystery, our doctrine of the sacraments. Reformed sacramentology is a high mystery. So instead of sort of trying to jam it all into one evening, I thought I'd break it up and take the easier bit tonight, which is that faith is a gift given by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word. And then next week, we're going to go ahead and take a look at the sacraments. So tonight, we just want to look at three simple things. First, we're going to look at faith as a gift. Second, we're going to look at God, the Holy Spirit, as the one who works faith in your heart, in my heart, in every individual Christian's heart. It is a unique ministry of the Holy Spirit, which brings forth faith. And third, the Spirit is pleased to work faith through the ordinary ministry of the gospel, through the ordinary ministry of the Word. So you have this extraordinary layer to faith that is worked by heaven, that is worked particularly by the Spirit. And then you have this rather ordinary level, that it is the Spirit making effective the Word of God presented, particularly the gospel of Jesus Christ presented to a fallen world and then to God's people. So first, faith is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. So we can define faith. A great definition of faith actually comes in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's back in question 21. I don't know if you have a hard copy of the Catechism, but question 21 asks, what is true faith? And it's a well-regarded and respected answer to this question. What is true faith? To which it answers, true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. So that's a classic definition of faith, and you can hear it encapsulate the three usual components to faith. When someone asks, what is faith? You'll usually hear in Reformed circles, well, faith is comprised of three elements. Faith is comprised of knowledge. Faith is comprised of assent. Faith is comprised of trust. And you hear all those elements in this definition. So it's knowledge. It's sure knowledge by which I hold true all that God has revealed to us. It's assent. I hold it as true. Yes, this is true. And it's trust. It's also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel. So knowledge, assent, and trust is or are the elements of faith. In simpler terms, we ask, well, what is faith? Faith is simply the amen that we utter to God's word in Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. Faith is us saying amen to the gospel. It's saying amen to Jesus Christ as Lord in all of its manifold implications. So the question is, where do we come by such an ability? How do we get to the point? How does the human heart get to the point to utter such a profound and lofty declaration that indeed Jesus Christ is Lord? This thing against which so many people set themselves, this thing indeed against which we possibly set ourselves. How does the human heart, how does the human person come to a position to say Christ is Lord? Is it something that we can do on our own? Is faith something that we can bring about on our own? Is faith what we bring to the table to complement or bring to completion the work of Jesus Christ, or is it something else? Well, the catechism is plain. Faith is something else. Faith is from God. Faith is a gift. Faith is the work of God. Faith is another blessing which Christ has purchased by his blood. And to see this, we're going to look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Take a look at Ephesians 2. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Ephesians 2. We're going to read 1 through 9, and then we're really going to focus on verse 8. Ephesians 2. So with the question in the back of our mind, well, is faith something we can do? Is faith what we bring to our table? Is it just a matter of sort of persuading people, sort of externally jockeying them to do something or say something, or is it a much profounder reality? So Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this is a rather stark portrait of our condition apart from Christ. And so as we're weighing this question, well, is faith our contribution? Is faith something we can do? Is faith something anyone can do apart from an internal work, a miraculous and powerful internal work of the Holy Spirit? You get a vivid picture of who you're trying to externally manipulate. You're trying to operate upon dead people. That's what he says, straight up. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. But it's a profounder death than simply the absence of a principle of vitality. It's a profounder death than simply a non-biological life. Because these trespasses and sins, which were bringing about our death, were our lifestyle. So he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, that's a fascinating dead person to have a spirit at work within them. I mean, that's very clearly a dark foil to the Lord God breathing his breath into them to animate this clay figure. It says, well, you got these clay figures, but they're animated by this dark reality. They're animated by this spirit of disobedience, this spirit of rebellion, this spirit of enmity to light, enmity to goodness, enmity to life. This is my own. I have not seen this position exegetically from anyone else, but I'm convinced that that's sort of a poetic undertone to the serpent subsisting on dust. The serpent subsists on death, so he's alive, but the very animation that he imbibes is death. It's dust. And that's the same picture here. There is a living death in which everyone apart from Christ participates. And it's a hostility. It's a hostility towards God. It's a hostility towards his Christ. So if you boil the faith down to acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord, you say, well, they have a different Lord. Their death is bound up with this lordship of these mysteries, this prince of the power of the air. All of their capacities, all of their abilities are trained upon the antithesis to Jesus Christ. They might not know it, but that's their state. Their state is one that has been defined by wholehearted obedience to this figure of mysterious darkness. And what's most terrifying of all, they're doing exactly what they want. Look at verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This rebellion, this enmeshment in death is exactly what they want. It's exactly what everyone apart from Christ wants. They're getting exactly what they want, whatever the particular face of this rebellion is. So to think like, okay, well, someone in that condition, well, all I need to do is just convince them. All I need to do is just properly posture them to bring about this confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. Or to think that, well, somewhere within them, they have it at their ability to utter this confession seems to fly in the face of this otherwise dark portrait of a human being's condition. The way I put it in my little illustration here, everybody knows zombie movies. I don't know if you watch zombie movies or not, but there are zombie movies galore. There's The Walking Dead. There's Night of the Living Dead. There's this undead category of person. They're alive, but they're not dead. They exist and they cause havoc everywhere. Now imagine trying to convince one of those zombies that Tolstoy is the greatest writer the world has ever heard of, the world has ever seen. You're not going to have any success because they're not interested in beauty. They're not interested in light. They're not interested in life. They're interested in, I don't know, whatever zombies are interested in, probably making more zombies. I've not seen any of the zombie movies, so you'll have to excuse my zombie ignorance. So that's not a perfect picture because zombies, like their capacities are completely ruined. Here what's so tragic is the capacities are conscripted. So human intellect, human desire, human will, all of that remains intact. We don't lose our intellect apart from Christ. We don't lose our will apart from Christ. We don't lose desire apart from Christ. But all of those things are darkened as they're bent upon this figure of darkness, as they latch on to this dark figure, which is really just a projection of man, but he's more than that. But he looks a lot like man in this fallen state. So what's necessary? Well, the second half of the passage is plain. Mercy, love, grace, kindness, the utterly unexpected, the exact opposite of what we deserve. He ends in verse 3 saying that everyone in this state is a child of wrath. Everyone in this state is the proper recipient of God's judgment. But God, that beautiful conjunction, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. God is the actor. God is the one who must intervene. He has acted in his Christ, raising us with Christ, seating us with Christ. And he concludes in verse 8, by grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, literally, the word is, by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's literally just the phrase, this is not of you. This is not from you. This doesn't come from you. This new position of life doesn't come from you. It's not self-generated. You had nothing of life within you to somehow propel yourself from such a dark state. All of this is an external pouring out of grace, and the gift that God has poured out from front to back is of grace, and this includes the great gift of faith. Now, it's worth noting that when he says, and this is not your own doing, this there has as its antecedent, this refers to probably the whole picture of salvation. It's not just faith there. When he says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not just faith. But it includes faith. It includes the entire saving work of God that he has orchestrated and brought to pass in hearts that were dead and opposed to the God of life. And so we can summarize Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 on this. Our faith, which is the channel through which saving blessings from Christ to us run, is provided by God as a gift. And this gift is out of his great grace. So we can draw some pretty encouraging observations from this. One is that from front to back, salvation belongs to the Lord. There is no aspect of salvation that somehow exists within an autonomous area, an independent area within us. There's no aspect of our salvation that ultimately depends upon us. God has saved purely upon his own initiative, and he will see this great work which he has begun in the regenerated heart and in faith through in all of his children unto the day of Christ. And that's encouraging, because I don't know about you, but so frequently, I don't feel like I'm up for the challenges of the day. I feel weak more often than not. I feel my sin more than I feel the strength of Christ pulsating through me. And so when you step back and you realize that even faith is not of you, but rather is a blessing forged in the blood of Jesus Christ, birthed out of God's commitment to bring to pass his glory in the redemption of sinners, well, that's a much stabler place to be. That's a much more secure position to occupy. And that's the second observation. It postures our heart in confidence and in humility because it didn't come from us. It wasn't because we were clever. It wasn't because somehow we managed to get our lives in order. Rather, this is a gift from grace in Jesus Christ. And so this posture of humility and confidence as we grapple with the reality that our faith is a gift. But just because it's a gift, I think it's also worth pointing out, and I'm not 100% sure what to do with this, so maybe you can help me, that faith is still properly said to be ours. I believe. It's me. I believe. It's something that I do. My person does it. You do it. You have to do it. Your person has to offer up faith. I can't believe for you. You can't believe for me. Christ doesn't believe for you. God doesn't believe for you. Your parents don't believe for you. Your children don't believe for you. Your grandparents don't believe for you. You believe. And that means it's an authentic proceeding from your person, which is fascinating to me. It can authentically be said to be your faith. It's not an alien principle. It's something that comes from you. And that's where I think the blessings promised in the new covenant are really helpful. The promise of the new covenant was a reconstituted person in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a new heart. It was a new spirit. It was the removal of a heart of stone and the giving of a heart of flesh. It was a sprinkling with clean water, as we're about to see as we turn to John 3. But this profession of faith naturally comes from the spiritual person, from the spirit-made person reconstituted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope I didn't lose everyone in that, because I think it's an important point. The blessing of the new covenant is new people, new persons, which are still you, but they're yous that see Jesus Christ as blessing and Lord and yield that profession of faith. Jesus Christ is Lord, not out of a reluctant submission, but out of a true apprehension or a true perception that he is blessedness and life. And this can properly be said to come from you. So next we can look at God the Holy Spirit. We've already anticipated this. God the Holy Spirit is the one who works faith. We won't linger as long. I'm sorry. I apologize. We're getting swole. We're getting swole here. You can turn to John 3. John 3. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings about the good effects of Christ's work. Jesus is the one who has conquered death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered judgment. He's conquered the grave. He is our victory. He is our life. His blood is our forgiveness. His life is our righteousness. And his intercession right now is our life. Now, all of this comes to particular individuals. All of these realities which Christ has secured by his existence, all of those blessings come to individuals through the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who administers the life of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus teaches in this fascinating exchange with Nicodemus. So John 3, verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to focus on verse 5. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Holy Spirit." So this exchange is fascinating. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "Look, we know you're a teacher from God because we've seen the signs that you've done, and no one can do those signs unless God is with them." So Nicodemus has witnessed the most powerful ministry of the word in the history of the world. And what Jesus says is fascinating. Nicodemus comes, he says, "Look, we've seen these signs and we know you're a teacher." Jesus says, "You see nothing. You know nothing. You've seen miracles, but you've seen nothing of what these signs signify." So you can't see anything. You're not seeing in reality. Your clay mind, Nicodemus, sees flashes of power. Your clay stomachs clamor for bread when I fed the 5,000. Your clay hearts see power and want to set me up as a king in this world. You see signs. You do not see what the signs point to. You don't see the true reality that these things are attesting. And what needs to happen? What has to happen for faith to glimpse the reality that eyes and senses are missing? Well, rebirth needs to happen. Regeneration. You have to be reconstituted along the lines of the realities that are unfolding. He says you must be born again from above. You must be born again from above. And then Nicodemus shows just how clay-minded he is. He says, well, what am I supposed to do? Go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus says, that's right. You have a clay mind. You cannot hear past this first level because the spirit is necessary to bring from that first level to the reality that these things are talking about. Nicodemus hears birth. Nicodemus hears birth and he thinks, well, the only possible explanation is the only birth I know, which is from a womb, which is from a woman. And Jesus says, look, you need a new category, and this new category to which I'm trying to get your mind to rise is really only fashionable through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what he says in verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He was trading in the categories that he had from the flesh, from clay, from this world, from an earthly existence. Jesus says, I'm trying to meet you there and bring you where you need to be. Your ultimate needs aren't trading on this visible plane. Your ultimate needs are trading on the invisible plane, that plane of spiritual existence, that plane where man stands condemned before a holy God, that plane where man's most pressing need is reconciliation to a holy God. That's what I'm trying to get you to see, Nicodemus. You don't need bread. You need the bread of life. You don't need water. You need the water of life. You need me. You need the one who is the resurrection and the life. And the only way to see that, the only way to not just glimpse that, but participate in the blessing that Christ has won for us at that level is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's reconstitution of the person at that spiritual level. So even the miracles of Jesus, what Nicodemus saw, what led him to seek Jesus in the night. Everybody says there that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night because he's ashamed. He comes to him in the night because he doesn't see yet. He comes to him in the night because he's still groping about in darkness. And so he comes to him. He's like, look, we've seen these signs. Jesus says, you haven't seen anything. You've seen power, but you need to understand their significance. So even the miracles of Jesus, even that profound ministry of the Lord, unless it was accompanied by the Spirit in the hearts of the individual witnesses, it was rendering them ultimately in the darkness of night. It was the Spirit that was necessary to bring them into the light, to bring them into a position where they understood not just their need, but how they were made to be participants in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, the application from this is we can't save anyone. You and I can't save anyone. We're not going to convince anyone of our own power. We're not ultimately, you and I, we ultimately cannot change the human heart. Salvation must take place at a level of the person to which you and I don't have access. Only the Spirit. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. He says it's only the Spirit that can do this. The natural person doesn't understand these things. The Spirit is the one who enlightens the eyes. The Spirit is the one who ultimately brings about faith. It's operative at a level that you and I cannot access by our own abilities. I sleep with a baseball bat next to my bed. It's a great segue. It seems responsible. Michael is not much use in a fight yet. So really, it's three dependents. I'm responsible for three little lives. So I sleep with a baseball bat next to my bed. I figure this gives me a decent chance. I'm in okay condition. I used to play baseball, so I have some alacrity with this metal stick. So if an intruder were to come in, I would give myself 50-50 chances depending on other circumstances. If a ghost comes, well, I've got no chance. My bat is useless. If a ghost rolls up, I'm utterly helpless. I have no idea how to defend my family against the ghost. Neither my physical fitness nor that titanium stick that I have next to me is going to do us a lick of good. How do you wrestle a ghost. Now I'm trading there on sort of folk mythology. I'm neither endorsing nor denying whatever comes to mind when you think of the word ghost. But you get the idea. There's this level of sort of existence which is really difficult to grapple with. You can't grapple with it. You can't tangle with it. You can't manipulate it through the means that we normally manipulate, change, alter, fix, determine reality. And that's what Christ is saying here. He's saying that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You must be spiritually reborn to see Christ as Lord. It is only the Holy Spirit which brings forth the profession of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this the Spirit is pleased to do. But we're not utterly helpless. It's not that we're left to sort of grapple with a ghost, as it were. God clearly designates where he's pleased to allocate and distribute that spiritual blessing. And so last, faith comes by hearing the word of God. God could have chosen any number of ways to bring about faith in individuals. He could have chosen any myriad of avenues to bring about the profession of faith in the human heart. But his designated way is quiet and it's humble. It's the ministry of the word. It's the simple declaration of the gospel. It's the simple setting forth of who God has revealed himself to be in Scripture. It's the simple setting forth of his great faithfulness culminating in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the victory over sin and death and judgment and the devil. He is the dragon slayer who has come, and the ministry of life is now the announcement of the great victory that that dragon slayer has won, and the profound reality that it is the announcement of that victory which God has chosen to bless as the means of bringing the dead to life, the condemned to forgiven, the cursed to blessed. Sennacherib's invasion, I've alluded to it before, it's one of the greatest moments in Israel's history. All of Judah is reduced simply to Jerusalem. Sennacherib, late 8th century, monarch of Assyria, juggernaut, no one can tangle with Assyria. They're rolling through the Fertile Crescent, like crushing everyone in their wake. They reduce Judah to Jerusalem. Sennacherib sends a messenger. He's like, Hezekiah, surrender. You're basically dead. All of your country is in ruins. Don't even begin to think that you're going to call upon Yahweh to get out of this. We've destroyed every nation who has called upon their gods. You're going to die, Hezekiah. And God set that stage to work one of the profoundest deliverances even secular historians have seen. Still, secular historians can't quite figure out why Sennacherib did not destroy Jerusalem. Mysteriously, he just vanished. Mysteriously, Hezekiah survived. Mysteriously, Jerusalem was left standing. And then the famous verse in Isaiah 40, announce glad tidings to the inhabitants of Judah. Announce that Yahweh has won the victory over this juggernaut of a nation. And that's what the ministry of the gospel is. The ministry of the gospel is the announcement of Christ's victory over the juggernaut of sin, over the juggernaut of death, over the juggernaut of God's judgment upon sinners. And we'll look at this very quickly to close. It's Romans 10, Romans chapter 10, 11 through 15. You know this well. Paul says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then down in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. So what's the context? The context is everyone is dying. The whole world is dying. And there's no hope when it's considered simply from their point of view. You look around this world that is burning and there is no hope of escape. There's a global crisis, as it were. It's a crisis that has nothing to do with the pandemic. It has nothing to do with economic situation. It has nothing to do with social upheaval. The global crisis is that human beings everywhere are lost. Judgment is coming to all. The fiery deluge is coming, and all stand guilty and thus susceptible to that deluge of fire. But there's hope. That's what Paul says. Everyone who believes upon him shall not be put to shame. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a way of escape. This inextricable, this unavoidable reality of judgment is coming, but God has made a way of escape. There's one name in all of existence that provides salvation, and it's Jesus Christ, by which men, women, and children can be saved. Call upon him by faith. But wait, Paul says, how are they going to call upon him? They don't believe in him. How are they going to believe in him? They've never heard him. How are they going to hear him unless he's preached? And so this gospel ministry is Paul's imperative here. Why? Not so that the churches can grow numerically, but because this is how God saves sinners. This is the appointed means from God's economy by which human beings are saved from this cosmic plight. It's the ministry of the gospel. The only way to be saved is to call upon Christ. The only way to call upon Christ is to believe Christ. The only way to believe Christ is to hear Christ. And the only way to hear Christ right now, how do you hear Christ? It's the ministry of the gospel. It's the ministry of life. It's this unassuming and maligned, let's say much maligned ministry that says you're a sinner, but there's hope because God saves sinners. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The Spirit works faith, but he's pleased to do it by the ministry of the word. He's pleased to do it by this simple announcement of who Jesus Christ is, namely God's appointed means of salvation and what he calls us unto, namely repentance and faith. We'll close on this. When Lucy tried to convince her brothers and sisters that there was such a place called Narnia, well, logically, she took them to the door to Narnia. Unfortunately, when she took them to the door to Narnia the first time, it turned out to be a wardrobe. And there they all groped about, wondering what on earth their sister was raving about. We cannot turn the wardrobe into a portal to Narnia, but we can't go anywhere else either. There is no other door into Narnia. And so for ourselves and for others, we go to the place where God has appointed his blessing, namely in his word and in his gospel. And there we linger, pleading with the Lord to make that a portal into Narnia, a portal into blessedness. Join me in prayer. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we can have as those who have been given the eyes of faith, that indeed this is not just the way that you generate faith in our hearts, but the way that you sustain faith, the way that you continue to remind us to set our hearts on the things above, to continue to remind us that indeed the flesh is powerful within us, and left to ourselves, we would pursue all manner of sin and fallen devices. And yet, you have provided our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again and again, you call us to cast ourselves upon your perfect provision in faith. But it's also, Father, your appointed means to bring in those lost sheep from other folds whom you have promised to gather. And so we do ask, Lord, that the gospel would continue to go forth, that even at mission, Father, as we don't know who passes through our midst, that as they encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be pleased, Father, in the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save sinners. And we're grateful that you delight to save sinners, that indeed this is your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.